Last week, as we were teaching out of James chapter 2, I spent quite a lot of time talking about the soulish man. I don't think there's been a teaching I've done for a long time that brought in more emails and conversations and whatnot than that teaching. Seems to have really stirred a lot of people. I know it was a convicting teaching for me. But just a few things that from the emails and so on that came in, I want to make sure we understand that I was using the word soulish and not the word soulless. All right? If you're a soulless person, you are a corpse. All right? And Robin suggested that I define once again what a soul is. I didn't do that last week because we talk about this so much. But a soul is you. You are a soul. That's what you are. You are not a body. You are not a spirit. You are a soul. And the scriptures refer to people as souls. But you have a body, which is made out of earth, made out of dirt. It's got five senses, and that's how we interact with the physical realm. And you have a spirit, and the spirit interacts with the spiritual realm. And believe it or not, there are five spiritual senses, but because we're all kind of spiritually dull, we may not even be aware of those senses. And if we are, these senses need to be developed. They need to be strengthened. Okay? And as people age, their physical senses decrease, and we hope that their spiritual senses increase. Okay? But you are a soul, and your soul is made up of your mind. That's your thoughts, the way you think. Your will, the decisions, what you choose. That's an action of the soul. And your emotions. Now, the carnal man lives just out of his body. He takes all the impulses just from his flesh, his animal desires, and he lives out of that. That's what determines what he does. We think, well, I'm better than that. And what we do, we tend to live out of our souls. We live out of our own minds, our own emotions, our own wills. And that is a little loftier place to live from, that can still be very dangerous and a place that's very sinful, because our thoughts are not God's thoughts. Our emotions are easily deceived, and they are never a reliable navigator for our lives. And our wills can be very weak. They can be affected by bad information, bad digestion, or bad night's sleep. They can be affected by a lot of things, peer pressure. So the spiritual man is one who lives out of the spirit. And the spirit is a place that's pure, it's unshakable. It's a place that is always solid and calm and wise. From the soul, we can affect the body and discipline the body. But only from the spirit can we truly discipline and correct our souls. Okay? When you live out of the spirit, you can look at your own soul with neutrality and say, that needs to be strengthened, that's got to go, and this needs to be introduced. And we are to work on our souls. We are to bring our souls into alignment with God's word. And by his spirit dwelling in our spirit, we are equipped to do that. But again, in our souls, we choose whether to live that way or just to continue to live out of our own way. All right? So let's get on to our teaching for this week. James chapter 3. We'll start with verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment or a greater condemnation, however you want to translate it. This is why we don't have a lot of teachers at Beth Tekun. And it's also why I come up here in front of you with trepidation. And I've shared with you that there's not, very rarely, does a Sabbath come when I wake up in the morning, I open my eyes in bed, and I realize it's Sabbath, and immediately there's like this panic that hits me. And it's painful. I don't like it. And I realize that being up here, my condemnation, my judgment is going to be very strict. Because people who handle the word of God and try to feed others with it are held to a very, very high account by God. I don't like that. and I'm half miserable, always thinking I have to come up and I want to do a good job of delivering his word, do it accurately, do it out of the spirit, not out of the soul. And the only reason I do this is because I'd be even more miserable if I didn't. So everything we're doing here is part of Grant's misery management program. But with that said, there's tremendous blessing and joy when I do see God's word affect lives, as I watch lives change. And I think, wow, the word of God is a powerful thing. It is it's a fruitful thing. And so there's great blessing that comes with it as well. But people who aspire to sit up in front of other people and teach, think twice. Think twice. I have to share a story. Some time back, there was a visitor who came. He was And we were chatting for a while, and you could just tell this, he's about a half bubble off. And toward the end, I'm walking out the parking lot, and it's the first time I ever laid eyes on the guy. He says, "Well, Grant, I just want to let you know that if you ever need anybody to fill in for you, I'm available." And I thought, well, if you were qualified, you've just now disqualified yourself. Is anyone who volunteers to come up here and teach, we do not allow to come up here and teach. The people we have come up here to teach come kicking and screaming with their heels dug in. And they're very reluctant to, because they recognize the burden it is to come up here and to, out of fear of God, to deliver his word as best they know how. People who want to do this, they're disqualified here at Beth Tikkun. So, for we stumble in many ways, and that is for sure. Now, what's interesting, back up in chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "For whoever keeps the entire Torah and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all." It's the same word for stumble. But I'm so glad that James included chapter 3, verse 2. Even though when you stumble in keeping the Torah, you've broken the Torah, because it's a whole, it's a unit. You can't just break one piece of it. It doesn't have pieces. It's one thing. And when you break it, it's broken. And yet he says, we all stumble in many ways. I'm so glad we have an advocate in the eternal realm who's there to defend us in front of the accuser of the brethren. We all stumble in many ways. But then he homes in on the one way we stumble most often, most easily, and with the most damage, and that is this. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Okay, if you can control the horse's mouth, you can control the horse's body. And look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. You control the rudder, you control the ship. I came across this statement in the Talmud. It says, just as the mitzvah of Torah study is equal to all the mitzvot combined. In other words, the commandment of Torah study is equal to all the commandments combined. So too, the sin of Lashon Hara. Lashon Hara means evil speech, evil tongue, literally is what it means. Equals all the sins of the Torah combined. When you do Torah study, what are you studying? You're studying words. And by studying these words and putting these words into your heart, your soul, it says it's equal to all the mitzvot combined. But also, Lashon Hara, which is words, equals all the sins of the Torah combined. I want you to think about something. God created the universe with a speech. And then the enemy came in and brought destruction to the world through his speech. Our speech is incredibly powerful stuff. And we just love filling the silence with words. And yet, the word makes it very clear to us that every word we speak. Every idle word we speak will be played back, and we'll have to give an account for that word. We may think talk is cheap, but on Judgment Day, we're going to find just how expensive that talk was. And we need to be extremely careful with how we use our tongues. If we are people who are students of the Word, we, above all, should understand the power of words. Because all we have of Messiah are His words. All we have of God is the Word. Now, of course, spiritually, we have very real things, but physically, all we have are the words. And look at us here. Thousands of years after these words are written and spoken, we are here studying them, living according to them, experiencing the blessing they bring into our lives. Words are powerful things. They can destroy, or they can create. The power of life and death is in the tongue. I like this statement by Aidan Steinsaltz. It says, when one resists the temptation to say something foolish, it is like a sacrifice on the altar in the holy temple. It's like that saying, never pass up a good opportunity to shut up. My mom used to say, don't speak unless you can improve on the silence. And another rabbi says, much as I love the speech of the wise, I love even more the silence of the fool. Silence is a powerful thing, and the psalmist even says, to you, Lord, silence is praise. We underestimate silence, we overestimate just empty talk. Silence can be a powerful thing. Did anybody ever say something to you that was just really stupid? Or maybe you did this. You say something that's really stupid to somebody, and they just look at you and don't say a word back. They just let your words echo in the room, and they come back around into your ears. You think, did I just say that? Oh, you know? But if they had talked back, you wouldn't notice that. The silence allows you to hear what's being said, even when you're the one saying it. Silence is a powerful thing. Don't ever underestimate it. Now, James uses two examples here of how powerful the tongue is. He talks about horses, and he talks about ships. So the question is, what's the difference between a horse and a ship? And if you don't know, I don't want to travel with you. All right, but he didn't just pull some things out of the top of his head. These examples he gives are profound examples, and each one teaches something that the other can't. And these two examples of the horse and of the ship are teaching two aspects of control of speech. And let's see if we can discover what these two things are teaching us. Here are some differences that I list. The horse and the ship. The horse is alive, the ship is not. The horse has a mind of its own. It has a brain. And whether you're riding it or not, it's going to keep on moving and doing what it's going to do. But a ship has no mind of its own. Okay? No mind of its own. The horse is self-powered. It's got an internal power source. It doesn't rely on the wind, it doesn't rely on a motor, it doesn't rely on solar energy. It has its own internal power source and it moves where it wants. The ship doesn't. And he even mentions here, not in modern ships have engines and propellers, but he even mentions here, it's driven by strong winds. In ancient times, they didn't have motors on ships. It relied on an external power source to move it. The horse is controlled from the front. The bit goes in the horse's mouth. But the ship is controlled from the rear. The rudder is in the back. With a horse, the reins are visible. The source of control is right there where the whole world can see. But where's the rudder? It's down in the water. It's invisible. It's hidden. So James is doing something here to teach us about two aspects of speech. The question is, what are they? Again, he didn't just grab two examples. There are many examples he could have picked. He picked two particular ones, inspired by the Spirit, because there are two things about speech we need to learn. I think the horse is the one that represents what we usually think of as speech. Just us talking, and it's out of control. We mess up, and everybody knows we messed up. We hurt people. we belittle people, we embarrass people, we exaggerate, we misrepresent God, we misrepresent His Word. This is the common everyday kind of talk. But what's this other thing here, the ship? Here, it's all hidden. Here, it's something that's behind it, and it's something that's much, much, much bigger than the horse. You can put a bunch of horses in a ship, but you can't put a ship on a horse. And the horse makes its own noise. The horse has its own sound. A ship doesn't have its own sound. A ship is silent. Everything here about the horse is open and visible. But everything about the ship and its control is hidden. I really pondered on this during the week. And I'm not sure I have the full answer. I'm sure I don't. I don't think any of us have all the explanation for any tiny part of the word. But I find my speech takes two forms. There's the speech I speak to you, to my wife, my family, my friends. And then there's that speech that nobody hears, the speech I speak to myself. And as I get older, and my pile of stupid things I've said over my life gets bigger, I try to get more careful. I don't add to that pile. But one of the things God's begun to convict myself of are the things I say to myself, the things I say in my mind, the things I just say when I'm just by myself, kind of talking to myself. Do you have any idea how dangerous it is, the things you say to yourself? You can say to yourself how good you are or how lousy you are. You can say to yourself deceptive and untrue things about, well, nobody loves you. Nobody cares what you do. And we can lie to ourselves, and we can just give our lips to the enemy to speak lies to our heart. And what's interesting is out of that is born our public speech. Remember, the ship is bigger than the horse. And those things you say to yourself, those things you ponder and think about yourself, that internal hidden speech about yourself and about others. How about this? Have you ever done this? You imagine a totally imaginary conversation. A totally imaginary conversation. Maybe somebody has said something kind of stupid or insensitive. And so you think later about the next conversation you have with this person. And you imagine what you're going to say. And then you imagine what they're going to say back. And then you imagine what you're going to say back to them. And pretty soon you've escalated this whole thing into this whole world. And this person doesn't even know you're thinking this. They're unaware of this conversation you've had. But you've built up an attitude. You've built up this anger. It's like a steam kettle ready to explode. And then when you see this person, you've already got this case built against them. It's totally imaginary. You understand? We do this all the time. I do it all the time. I remember Robin dreaming she had a conversation with me once. She woke up mad at me. And even when she woke up and realized it's a dream, it took her a while to kind of calm down. And we can do this all the time. We can do this all the time. So I believe, and I'm sure there are plenty of other applications, I think the ship, the speech that's behind, the speech of the secret, it's out of sight, but it drives this great powerful thing, this great silent thing, is that hidden speech that we speak to ourselves. It's speech that the enemy speaks to us, but we think it's our own voice. You follow? And out of that can come all kinds of public words then. Rachel, I see your hand up. Yeah, good point. The horse usually carries just one or can pull something. But the ship carries many. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, I agree. Those inner hidden things are so powerful, because everything in the visible world is driven by the invisible. Yeah. Good point. Yes, Adam. Yes. Yes. And, you know, that ship can be a very deadly thing. You know, it's a very deadly thing. I mean, you can get killed riding a horse, but shipwrecks happen all the time. You know, all hands lost. And when a ship goes down, it's a much, much greater catastrophe than when somebody throws a rider. And again, everything about the ship, even though it's hidden, it's quiet, and it's kind of behind the scenes. And the very fact that he mentions it's driven by the wind. What's the Hebrew word for wind? Ruach. Ruach, same word for spirit. Everything about the ship is spiritual. But the horse, this is an animal thing. This is your active animal nature. And this is public. This is alive. This is something up in the physical realm. But anyways, we could talk about this a lot, but something for you to ponder. At least maybe we've jump-started something you can begin thinking about. But I hope that you will monitor your speech to you. Be careful of those conversations that you have with yourself, because often you can catch yourself lying to yourself. And when you begin to believe those lies are just as powerful when they come from you as from someone else. In fact, maybe even more so. Well, let's go on a little bit further. James 3, verse 5. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Thinking about this, I put this down. The tongue is so powerful because it is so small. Words are doubly powerful for the same reason. We've talked before how the secret to spiritual power is smallness and anonymity, right? Smallness and anonymity. And there are a few parts of the body smaller and more hidden away than the tongue. But the tongue is still physical. But the tongue itself is just a vessel for something totally invisible, something totally immaterial, and that is words. And they have such... they're so lacking in physicality, which means they're totally filled with spiritual power. For good or for evil? Like fire. Is fire good or is fire bad? Yes. If the fire is kept in the fireplace, it's wonderful. You let it get out of the fireplace and into the living room carpet, not so good. If it's kept under control, kept contained, it brings light and warmth. It cooks your food, and it can do good things for you. It's wonderful. But outside the fireplace, it's deadly. Keep the fire in the fireplace. Well, let's continue a bit more. Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. Doesn't have much good to say about the tongue, does it? But he's not done. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. And see, this goes for your tongue and my tongue. It goes for all of us. None of us are exempt from this. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. It's perverted. It really is. But this is how we use our tongues. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? Or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Let's take a list of what he said about the tongue here. He says the tongue is a fire, so therefore it's dangerous. It is a world, the world of iniquity. It defiles the entire body. It sets on fire the course of our life. It is set on fire by hell. You know, there's holy fire, and then there's unholy fire, right? This isn't fire from the altar. This is not the fire of God's holy presence. This is the fire of hell itself. It is untamable. Which means I'm just wasting my breath talking about it, I guess, right? It is a restless evil. It is full of deadly poison. Well, if it's untamable, then what can we do with it? What if someone gives you an animal? Let's say it's a wyampus, all right? Someone gives you a wyampus, all right? And they tell you this wyampus is totally untamable. You put your hand in the cage, it will bite you, and it will not let go. You can't teach it tricks. You can't make it a pet. It is totally, completely, fully untamable. But you can't kill it. So what do? You keep it in the cage. That's what you do. You keep it in the cage. There's a second thing you do. You starve it. Not completely, not to death. But you don't feed it. You weaken it. To where even if someone gets close to the bars, there's less chance of damage. We cannot tame the tongue, but there are two things we can do. Keep it in the cage, and then don't feed it. How do you feed the tongue? By talk. You starve it with silence. These are the two things, the only two things I know of you can do with your tongue to keep it under control. You can't tame it. In other words, you can't let it run free without it doing damage. You understand? A tame animal, you can let run the house. We have a dog who's very tame. You wouldn't think so when you first walk in the door. And after a few minutes, he settles down. But he's tame. He's housebroken. He doesn't bite people. He doesn't damage the furniture. He can have the run of the house. Upstairs, downstairs, everywhere. He has the run of the house. And he doesn't do any damage. He's tame. You can't let your tongue have the run of the house. You keep it in the cage. And you starve it. And from that cage, it can growl, and it can bark, and it can speak. It can make sounds, but you keep it in the cage. And you don't overfeed it. You don't want it growing stronger. You want to keep it weak. You understand? All right. Came across this quote, what I think is so true, by a rabbi, Chaim Shmulevitz. Satan gravitates naturally to a place of strife and dissent. It is his natural habitat. And a place where peace reigns, on the other hand, Satan cannot find any rest. Isn't that true? You want to keep Satan on edge, just keep rest and harmony in the home and maintain silence. And only allow your wyampus to bark on occasion, you know? You all know what a wyampus is, don't you? I don't either. My parents would always talk about how as wild as one. But anyways, I don't know what it is, but I've always heard about it growing up. And a verse in Psalm 34, verses 11 to 13 says, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Then he asks a question, "Who is the man who desires life?" Okay, how many of you desire life? And loves length of days, right? Okay, all right. How do you get those? Keep your tongue from evil. If you don't love life, you don't love length of days, then just keep yammering. Let your wampus out of the cage. But if you want a long life and length of days, a rich life, a good life, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Now, in Hebrew, that phrase desires life. What is that in Hebrew? How many of you know? Really? I thought some of you would know. In Hebrew? I don't hear it yet. Well, life is chaim, correct. But what's desires life? The phrase is two words. All right, there it is. Chofetz chaim. Okay? Chofetz chaim. Chofetz means desiring. Chaim is life. Now, when you hear that phrase, chofetz chaim, there are three things you need to think about. Three things. First of all, number one, it's the translation of this phrase, who's the man who desires life? Who's the man, mi chofetz chaim? Who is the man who desires life? That's the first thing. The second thing you think of is a book called The Chofetz Chaim. It was written back in 1877 by a man named Rabbi Yisrael Meir Kagan. He lived from 1834 to 1933, a very holy and godly Orthodox Jewish man. And I've read accounts of people who met him, and people who met him who just saw him face to face, their lives were changed. He was a truly godly and holy man. And in 1877, he wrote the book called Chofetz Chaim, based on this verse, and it's all about misuse of the tongue, what's called Lashon Hara, evil tongue or evil speech, and about Rechelus, which means gossip. Okay? Because gossip is the product of evil speech, of an evil tongue. And he wrote a whole book about this because he saw the destructive power of evil speech. And he studied it. He made it like a life study about the damage it causes. He says the reason the temple was destroyed was because of evil speech, which led to hatred without a cause, which led to the destruction of the temple. He says the exile that Israel is in now is because of evil speech. He studied through the scriptures, and he discovered that evil speech, 17 times in the Torah, there are 17 commandments that command us concerning misuse of the tongue. I don't think there's any other issue in the Torah that's addressed more often. That doesn't even refer to Proverbs, which talks about the tongue and the prophets, the writings, and about the New Testament passages. Just the Torah, 17 commandments addressed towards misuse of the tongue. So, when you hear Chofetz Chaim, you think of the phrase from Psalm 34. You think of the book called the Chofetz Chaim. But you know what? This book by Rabbi Kagan was so powerful and so effective in the lives of the people over the last century or two that they started calling him the Chofetz Chaim. And when Beth Tikkun was about a year old, this book made such an impact on my life, and I've had to go back, I need to go back and read it again, is called The Chofetz Chaim, and there's a picture of him. Chofetz Chaim, A Daily Companion. It's published by Art Scroll Publishers. And what it has done is taken his large work about misuse of the tongue and condensed it down into 127 daily readings, just two pages. And you can read through the thing almost three times in a year just by doing a daily reading. And it has a profound effect upon your awareness of the power of the misuse of the tongue. When Beth Tikkun was about a year old, we bought enough copies of this so that every family and individual could have one. And I think that was one of the wisest moves we've ever made. And it really helped keep Beth Tikkun on a solid foundation. Because gossip and evil speech just seems like it was never, ever an issue here. And of course, now Beth Tikkun is much larger than it was then. And many of you have maybe never heard of this book. So I recommend you get a copy. You can get it in hardback, paperback, small hardback, small paperback. You can get it in all formats. And it's one of those things, just a couple pages, you read the daily reading. They're numbered 1 through 127. And you can just go right back to the beginning and just read through it. It takes just a few minutes a day. And I'm going to do the same thing. I got my copy out this week, and I'm going to start it again. And because we need constant reminding about the dangers of the tongue. Just a few things. I mentioned that the Torah contains 17 commandments against Lashon Hara. And according to the commentators in the Torah, Lashon Hara was the primary cause of Zaras, or leprosy. Remember when Miriam committed Lashon Hara against her brother Moses? And what did God do? Immediately struck her with leprosy. And so throughout Jewish tradition, they've seen leprosy as being a direct consequence of Lashon Hara, evil speech. And the book says, there's no other sin so toxic that it comes with its own unique corrective illness. And in other words, God designed the disease of leprosy. Not modern leprosy. That's something different. The word zaras in Hebrew in the Torah does not mean the leprosy we have today. It's something completely different. It was totally supernatural. But it makes you wonder, if every time you misused your mouth and said something you shouldn't, and then it revealed itself in skin disease, what would we all look like right now? I might be wearing a burqa up here right now, that is me. But and then as you repented of it, it would go away, you see. Can you imagine if your sins actually showed up right on your skin?
That's like Dorian Gray.
Yeah, Dorian Gray. Yeah, Oscar Wilde. Yeah. Yeah, good point. So anyways, great book. Now, you're going to see, if you do go to order this online, you're going to see a lot of books with his picture on it. It'll say Kofetz Chaim. There are different formats. There's one called, I think one's called Lessons, A Lesson a Day. And another one's a three-volume set, which contains the entire writing. So on. This is the one I recommend, A Daily Companion. Make sure you keep track of that. Get any ones you want. But this is the one that just breaks it down into daily bite-sized pieces. And it's so practical. Such good practical wisdom. And how many of you have read the book? Any of you want to share how it's affected you, what you learned from it? Anything particular? Yes, Stephanie.
I had to quit my hair salon job after I read the part.
You had to quit your hair salon job because he teaches listening to it is just as bad as speaking it.
Yes.
Right? Yes. 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 Isn't that something? Wow, that's great. Thank you. Anyone else? Yes, Bill.
The other piece that was invaluable was the idea of not causing embarrassment as well.
Yes.
Sometimes I may not kind of speak evil about someone, but I may suddenly feel like it's a joke, and then I can see on their comments that, oh, this is wrong.
Yes.
And that is
right. Good point. Yeah, it's in Leviticus 19. It says, do not stand in, I think it's your neighbor's, do not stand in your neighbor's blood. In other words, don't cause bloodshed. Well, the Kofetz Chaim says, when you say something that embarrasses someone and it causes them to blush, the blushing is made from blood coming up into the surface of their face. He says, when you do that, you've sinned. I tell you what, that was so convicting to me. I've tried to be so careful about not embarrassing people, except for Rob. And back then, you're the odd. He's blushing. Yeah, right. My good friend. Yes, Steve. Yeah. What is gossip? Gossip. It doesn't make a difference whether it's true or false. Some people think, well, if it's true, it's not gossip. Well, actually, if it's true, it could be even more damaging. And so the word rechelus means peddling, to be a peddler. In Leviticus 19, same chapter, it says, don't go about as a peddler among the people. And a peddler is one who goes around collecting information, and then they share it. And honestly, there's a lot of things that just aren't my business. And me knowing them is not helpful. And so listening to gossip, sharing gossip, information that is not necessary or can be damaging, can change your opinion of someone, is damaging. We shouldn't do it. On the other hand, an Orthodox Jewish rabbi, I was asking him about when is it appropriate to share information about someone else to protect people. He says, well, if a dog bites, warn me. And the Kofetz Chaim, in the back of the book, he goes through, this is when it is appropriate to share damaging information. And there are times you need to share information about somebody, but they're test for that, to know when it should be done and when it should not be done. And he also says, Kofetz Chaim teaches that when we share gossip and use evil speech, there are three victims. First of all, there's you, because you're sinning and you are damaging your own soul by this terrible wicked sin. The second victim is the one who listens to it. You're damaging them. You're causing their love for a brother or sister to be diminished. And then the third victim is the one you're talking about. And they say to actually take out a gun and murder someone is not as bad as speaking evil about them. Because if I kill you, nobody thinks the less of you. They're going to think terrible things of me, the murderer. But it has not diminished you in the eyes of the community. But if I say something that damages your character, then that truly harms you. And that's a wicked thing. Okay? So murder itself is not as wicked as speaking something wicked about someone else. Adam, your hand was up first, and then Tim. Ah, see, you're generating all these great questions. You need to get this book called A Daily Companion. There's so much here, you know, and since there are 127 daily readings, there are 127 main points to be brought across. And this is a great discussion. I want to move on to some other things that we're simply not going to get to. But there's so much. We tend to think that evil speech is easy to understand. Just don't talk bad. Oh, it's a very complex subject. It is really a complex subject. And the Kofetz Chaim is a genius to have generated such a quality book that addresses the subject in distinct and practical ways. So Tim will give you the final word, then we're going to move on to something else. Yes. Yes. Good point. Yeah, reading this book, you're right. And it's not just about talk. It actually opens up the whole world of connection with people and how important that is. And it brings conviction to a lot of areas of your life, and it's really an encouraging book, too. It's not a downer to read. It's encouraging, and it will change your life. It'll just make your walk one that's just more consistent and faithful. At least that's been my experience and experience of so many who've read it. Okay? Well, let's move on to something else. Now, the question is, this section about speech that James gives us, what's the connection with the Sermon on the Mount? Because as we've been studying James, we've been watching how James is parallel with the Sermon on the Mount. James and Yeshua were brothers, okay? They had the same mother, different fathers, of course, but they had the same mother. And when Yeshua rose from the dead, James became a believer. He wasn't a believer before then. And after Yeshua ascended, James is the one who assumed the leadership of the Messianic community there in the first century. And so his book of James is a parallel to the Sermon on the Mount. It's been amazing for me to study these two. So the question is, what does this chapter on speech have to do with the Sermon on the Mount? Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We'll just go as far as we can. We'll pick up next week where we leave off. How does that sound? Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 5. Now, James in chapters 2, 3, and 4, especially with 2, he talks about faith without works is dead. Here in chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount, Yeshua is talking about works without faith are dead. And we looked at one of those works last week, which is giving charity. And then this week, we look at verses 5 to 13. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. For they have to stand and pray in the synagogue. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. In all three of the works, giving charity, verses 1 to 4, prayer, verses 5 to 13, and in fasting, verses 16 to 18, Yeshua repeats this phrase, your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. In other words, don't do works without faith in the God who sees you doing them. Don't do your works for the sake of men. If that's what you do it for, men's reward is your reward. Do it in secret. Have faith in God that he sees. Okay? Do it for God's sake. Don't let it be an empty, dead work. Make it a work that has faith in it. In verse 7, he continues, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, when he talks about prayer, he divides his discussion about prayer into two sections. And of course, we haven't even gotten to what we call the Lord's Prayer. I don't call it the Lord's Prayer. I call it the beginner's prayer. Because his disciple says, teach us to pray. So when you start teaching someone something, you start at the very beginning. This is the beginner's prayer. I look at John 17 as the Lord's Prayer. That's mature, deep stuff there. This is the beginner's prayer. This is how you start. Let's start with these baby steps. But he divides his discussion about prayer into two sections. In verse 5, he says, when you pray, do not. And what does he say not to do? Don't be like the hypocrites who pray to be seen by men. Then in verse 7, he says, when you are praying, do not. Do not what? Don't babble. Don't think that you're going to be heard because of all your words. Basically, what he's saying here is when you pray, do not pray to impress men, and don't pray in order to impress God. When you pray to impress men, you're trying to get them to change their attitude about you. And when you pray to impress God, you're trying to get God to change his attitude about you. That doesn't work. When you pray, it should be for you to change you. It should be to connect with God. And when you connect with God, you change, period. You just change. C.S. Lewis says, the prayer preceding all prayers is, may it be the real I who speaks, may it be the real thou that I speak to. In other words, no pretense, no hypocrisy. I am going to be me, not some egotistical, Lord, I thank you for you. You know, it's like God says, come on, get real. That's not you. You want to really pray to God, just get on your face, get right on the floor on your face. And then pray like someone who's on the floor on their face. Okay? Not standing in the synagogues and on the street corners. Just get on your face where nobody sees you. And then make sure it's the real God you're praying to. Not who's impressed with lofty words, but who loves you and simply wants to contact and connect with your soul. And when you pray, you need to walk away there a changed person. Even if it just seems a little bit, you need to be a different person after the amen than before. Rabbi Tatz said, wrote this, and it's always stuck with me. He says, the key is to understand that prayer is not directed at changing God at all. It is directed at changing you. The idea is that the work of tefillah, tefillah is the Hebrew word for prayer, the work of tefillah is work on the self, on the soul. A tefillah that does not change you is a failure. You know what the Hebrew word for prayer, tefillah, comes from? It comes from the word palel, which means to judge. Isn't that interesting? Tefillah comes from the word palel, which means to judge. In other words, when I pray, I really think things through. When I say something to God, why am I saying this? If I'm asking for something, why am I asking for it? Why do I think I need this? And is it really good for me? And if I was a wise man, what would I be asking for instead? And then ask for that. And when you praise God, think about who He is really. Really think about reality. And remember who you are and focus on who He is and begin to connect. And take time to listen. Just take time to listen. Be still. Be silent. Silence can be a very powerful form of prayer. So he says, don't be like the hypocrites. He says, don't be like the Gentiles who think because of their many words are going to be heard. I was reminded of Tibet and of prayer flags and prayer wheels. Have you ever heard of these? Now, I believe the Tibetans are Buddhists. And they don't really believe in God. So I don't know who they're praying to, but I guess they want to cover all their bases. But they hang all these flags. You can see all these flags here hanging from trees, from ropes. Each flag has a prayer printed on it. And so when these things flutter in the breeze, they make noise, and they believe that the noise that these printed prayer flags make, those are like prayers, and God, whoever their God is, hears them and accepts them. And then, whoops, they've got what are called prayer wheels. Now, these are really cool. They have these wheels, they're vertical, and they spin like gyro meat, you know, when they... I'm hungry. and when they spin, there are bells and rattles and noises make, and sometimes they'll have these wind-powered, so the wind will make these prayer wheels spin, and the sounds the wheels make, they believe, it gives voice to the prayers that are printed on the prayer wheels. You can see here there's dozens of them in a row. So they figure, as long as the words are going out, that's all that God needs. You know, only the Gentiles really do this. They're the only ones who really think the more words, the better the prayer. The shortest prayer in the Torah is, again, after Miriam was struck with leprosy. And Moses prays, Lord, heal her. Three words. And God said, I will. But in the meantime, she has to go outside the camp. And it's not the number of words. Sometimes, though, I need a lot of words, not because I'm trying to change God's mind, because I'm simply working through something I need to change in me. And that takes a lot of words. God doesn't need them. Because after all, Yeshua says he knows what you need before you ask it. Which begs the question, why pray? I used to be bothered by this a lot. Why pray if God is the one who knows what I'm going to pray, and it says he even answers it before I pray, why can't he just answer it instead of me praying? I mean, why does he need prayer? That used to bother me. And finally the answer came. It's so simple. You know why we pray? We're commanded to. We're commanded to. Period. We're not told to like it. We're just told to do it. So we pray. Philip Yancey wrote a book on prayer. And he said, he echoes my heart exactly. He says, I truly envy those people who pray in simple faith without fretting about how prayer works and how God governs this planet. In other words, a childlike prayer, just pouring out your heart to God. That's the way to pray. Rabbi Shalom Arush says, the fundamental law of creation is that one is required to pray for everything in life. Otherwise, he remains on the spiritual level of an animal. whose sustenance is provided without prayer. Animals don't pray and they get fed. We're all well fed. And if you're not praying and asking God for your daily bread, as Yeshua tells us to pray, then you're like an animal. One of the things I try to get in the habit of doing is before I ever put a piece of food in my mouth, just quietly to make the blessing over the food. I don't make a noise of it. People don't even know I do it. You might see my lips moving. I'm just saying the blessing, the appropriate blessing over a piece of bread or vegetables or fruit. And before you drink the fruit of the vine, just say the blessing over it before you drink it. And then pretty soon you start find yourself making the blessings over the sunrise, over a rainbow, overseeing someone you love. And pretty soon you're narrating life. And everything that comes your way, you're giving a blessing to God for it. Everything in life becomes a prompt just to say the appropriate blessing, to recognize Him as the author of this thing, good or bad. And it's a neat thing. It just becomes something I do, but I'm still aware of what I'm doing. And it's a neat habit, and I highly recommend it. And learn to bless God for the things come in your life. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who, fill in the blank. You know? What a wonderful way to include, to pray without ceasing. That's the way you do it, right? That's the only way I know how. Yes, Rachel. Hi. Yes.
As imperfect people, from John 17. But as imperfect people, John 17, Christ had no reason to ask God for forgiveness. Christ had no reason to say, protect my speech or,
right.
Forgive me, and all those things. So it seems very appropriate that even in our maturity, we always return to this very basic.
Of course. Great points, every one of them. I agree. But to answer your question why I call John 17 the Lord's Prayer, because he's praying without paying attention to anybody else listening. It was just him praying to his Father. That was his prayer. But here in Matthew 6, his disciples saying, you know, in another place, they say, Lord, teach us to pray. Well, if you have a master pianist and you have a child who says, you know, teach me how to play, he's going to start with, okay, let me show you something you can do. All right? This is for you. This is the beginner's prayer. It's from me, but it's for you to begin with and practice with. But then when we hear the pianist just practicing, just playing, that's the master's playing there. Okay? And so it's just a matter of semantics. It's just convention that has labeled these verses in Matthew 6 as the Lord's Prayer, because he is teaching his disciples to pray. But if you really want to see him soloing and praying in a way that no human being could ever have divined at all, you go to John 17. That's the Lord just praying on his own. Not teaching us how to pray, just praying. It's like, wow. You never get to the bottom of John 17. You never figure it out. This stuff is understandable. It's deep, and it is a pattern for prayer. In fact, even though I had planned to talk about the Lord's Prayer this week, we're going to put it off to next week, and we'll just start right there with that and get into it more, okay? So I'm looking at the clock. It's time to go. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your blessings to us. And Lord, I pray you would help every one of us to take our own horse and our own ship and learn to control it. Lord, the speech to ourselves and our speech to others, may it be measured and wise. Lord, we know that your Son, our Messiah, never misstepped when he spoke. Every word was perfect, not one word extra, not one word missing. Lord, we cannot achieve that. But you still require of us to try to. So, Lord, from this point onward, help us all to repent of the things we've said and to ourselves and to others that are deceptive and wrong or were meant to damage others and to build up self. And help us to be a spiritual people whose words are like your word. They're nourishing and nurturing. And they're a blessing to others. And they can bring correction in a way that is couched in love and humility. So, Lord, help us in our speech to be the people you want us to be. And, Father, through this week, prepare us and teach us to pray. And I pray that each of us have a heart to connect with you more and more with each day. Help us to be faithful in this exercise of connecting with you privately and even in silence. And may we be changed by it. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for it all. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.